This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
Modern Christianity has so distorted God's character that we think we have no occasion at all to fear Him, to tremble before Him. We see God rather as some kindly grandpa who pats us on our head in our sins and looks the other way, unwilling to respond to our acts of defiance.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, Fear is Good.
Well, welcome to Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And what a sobering story we have in front of us. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that our sins have been nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. And yet that doesn't mean that we take our own sin lightly. Sin in the church is a very serious thing. Sin in our own hearts is a sobering matter. Our God, He is a God to be feared. He's a God to be loved, but He's a God to be feared as well. The fear of the Lord is good. And this story in Acts chapter 5 reminds us of how serious sin is in the life of the believer. And it's really important for us to consider our own soul and to seek the Lord and confess our sin and to seek the Holy Spirit's power so that we'd be rid of sin and be holy before the Lord. So let's open up our Bibles together where we consider this really important matter of a holy life. May God bless us as we listen to His Word together.
Does your view of God include any thoughts about Him that causes you to tremble? Yes, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have confidence to draw near to the very throne, the very presence of the infinitely holy God, with a true heart and in full assurance that God will receive us, all because of Christ. But do you have any understandings of God that rolls a shiver of godly fear through your heart? You know, when Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Each of these six angels called out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold of the temple shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I ask you, does your vision of God ever cause you to cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man, I'm a woman of unclean heart and hands, and I'm standing in the very presence of the holy King of all the earth"? Modern Christianity has so distorted God's character that we think we have no occasion at all to fear Him, to tremble before Him. We see God rather as some kindly grandpa who pats us on our head in our sins and looks the other way, unwilling to respond to our acts of defiance. The Holy Spirit records a number of uncomfortable stories in Scripture where God responds to man's careless sin with immediate physical death. These are stories that disrupt our casual notions of God. I think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, strange fire. We're not even sure exactly what that is, except that it was not according to God's protocols for worship. This fire was not commanded them. And then fire came out before the Lord and it consumed them. Think of that. So Nadab and Abihu, they're priests, they offer unauthorized fire, they don't follow protocols in worship, and fire comes out of the altar and consumes them, and they die before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, here's this grieving dad, two of his sons, instantly killed, and Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Anyone who draws near me, I will be held as holy. And before all people, I will be glorified. And it says, and Aaron held his peace. His sons had died, and he knows now is not the time to complain or even to wail in grief. Now is the time to tremble before the holy God. I think of Uzzah, who volunteered to help transport the Ark of God back to Jerusalem in joyful celebration. The Ark had not been in the tabernacle for over 100 years. This was a time of great joy. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It was being transported on some oxen. And Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God, and he took hold of the Ark of God, for the oxen stumbled. He was concerned that the Ark would crash upon the ground. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there because of the Ark of God. And David was angry because God had broken out against Uzzah. David didn't understand. He said, this isn't right. Then David was afraid of the Lord that day. He trembled. And he asked the question, how can the Ark of God come to me? How dare do I try to transport it anymore? Not even a step. I think of Achan, who took spoil at Jericho as God led Israel to their first victory in this promised land. Under God's direction, Joshua responded with sober judgment upon Achan and his family. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, his oxen, donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. He is God's instrument. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Now, just when we're beginning to find comfort in the, but that is the God of the Old Testament filter, along comes Acts 5. New Testament story that dispels that empty notion. Friends, I pray that God will awaken us to a view of God that is lofty and worthy of him. A view of God that includes grace and infinite righteousness. A view of God where we find comfort and where we tremble in fear. A view of God where we rejoice in his mercy and where we mourn over our own sin. The Bible provides us with such a view if we would read it. I think of Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So we open up our Bibles to Acts 5, and we remember that God had recently started his church on the day of Pentecost. He begins this new community as his expression of his presence, and indeed as the instrument of his ministry on earth. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell every person who embraces Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith. And right away, we see Satan rising up to threaten the life of this church, first through persecution. That's Acts 4. Satan hopes to intimidate the apostles and the believers in the church through persecution, through affliction, and to push the gospel into private corners, to make the gospel a private message rather than public, muting the public proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. But it's clear, even from the beginning, that this strategy is actually backfiring upon Satan. Persecution becomes the seed of the church. The hotter the persecution, the more the gospel spreads. Suffering for Jesus emboldens the witness rather than diminishes it. And so in Acts 5, Satan turns to a new strategy, a strategy of weakening the church through internal corruption. Persecution outside the church is a huge threat. But persecution inside the church is a greater threat. In John 8, Jesus describes Satan this way, that Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, Jesus says, he speaks out of his own character. He speaks of his own nature. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Saying every lie that's flowed forth in all of human history finds their source in this being, in this entity. We remember how Satan used lies in the garden in Genesis 3 to tempt Adam and Eve to sin, to tempt them, to deceive them into believing that sin has actually an answer and a pathway to blessing. And sin does what sin always does. It brings ugly death into God's beautiful and wonderful world. And Satan uses lies ever since to carry out his design. His design is ultimately to capture God's glory for himself, and if he can't capture it for himself, to destroy God's glory so that God does not receive praise and worship. That's really what he is after. That is really the heart of his motivation. He hates it for God to be worshiped. So God establishes this new people to be a people of worship and to present a gospel through which other people throughout the whole world would come to know and worship this God as God. The main idea we're going to trace through this passage is that all sin is a serious assault upon God's glory. Lying is the sin that forms the foundation of man's rebellion against God, and lying in particular is an abomination to the Lord. We're first going to observe lying and its pervasiveness. In other words, its spread, the pervasiveness of deception. Deception is a problem for everyone in every place. This lie virus is everywhere, and the danger of contagion cannot be escaped. This new church, full of the Holy Spirit, is nonetheless not a safe place, not a place free from the concern of deception. The present-day church as well is not a safe place free from the concern of deception. Now, what a day that God will bring when lying and all other forms of sin are no more, that they are placed to an ultimate end. But for now, we must fight. We must fight and pursue righteousness and goodness and holiness and worship and love. We must fight against specifically falsehood, because falsehood sings a siren song for us everywhere we go. There are the Satan's lies everywhere. No sooner had the new church begun to reflect the glory of God in a dark world than Satan attacks her through temptation toward deceit. What a wonderful community God has produced here, by the way. We read about it last week in Acts 4. Let's pick up Acts 4, verse 32 to catch a little bit of what the Holy Spirit has done. As thousands have come to Christ and thousands are now devoted to worshiping him, Acts 4:32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." What a beautiful community. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus." So it was a place of love and care and concern and generosity. It was also a place of truth where the gospel was taught every day at every opportunity. "And great grace was upon them all." God was working in that community to produce grace upon grace, transformation of life. Luke writes, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them, and they brought proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as anyone had need." And then it talks about this guy, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, son of refreshment, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What an amazing guy. Joseph loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. His heart has been so transformed by Christ that he's now a cheerful giver to the church for the sake of the glory of Christ. He sells a really valuable piece of property. He lays the proceeds all at the apostles' feet so that the church can love on the poor and care for those in this new community. Joseph acts in ways that then stimulates other people to love and to good deeds. They see Joseph's example, both in words and in deeds, and say, "Well, let's get with the program. Let's love one another in this new community that is set apart for the worship of God. In fact, Joseph is so very encouraging to the faith of brothers and sisters in the church that people said, we're not even going to call you Joseph anymore. We're going to give you a good new name. What is that? Barnabas? I don't know if I like the way Barnabas sounds. Tough. We're going to call you Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And every time we see you, Joseph, that's what we think. We think encouragement. And we're going to just start calling you son of refreshment. You're like a drink of cool water in the desert of this world every time we're around you. And so we're going to call you Barnabas. Now, I don't know anyone in the modern church whose name has been changed because of their ministry of encouragement to others. But I do know some in Jesus' church, in this church, who every time I think of them, every time I connect with them, I think encouragement. I think refreshment. There is such a refreshing spirit of joy, a refreshing spirit of love and affirmation, a refreshing spirit of Christ-centeredness that when I get around them, I'm like, I just left this conversation and I've been refreshed in the Lord. And that's the kind of person that Barnabas is. May God multiply Barnabases in Jesus' church. We need them. Might we pray, God, make me to be the Barnabas in my church family. It'd be a lovely prayer. Yet while Barnabas has such a sweet influence on so many in this church, Satan uses Barnabas' good example to bring a snare to Ananias and Sapphira. You see how crafty Satan is? He doesn't just have to use evil things to bring a snare. He uses good things as well to bring a snare to other folks. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, and so now Ananias is set in contrast to Barnabas, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they also sold a piece of property, so far so good, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're not told the inner thoughts of this couple, but clearly God wants us to see the connection between their sin and Barnabas' generosity. Perhaps they saw Barnabas' generosity and how the church responded to that generosity and how the others in the church, man, Barnabas is such a great encourager. He is such a refresher. Let's change his name to Barnabas. And they thought, boy, I wish somebody would change my name to Barnabas. You know, I work in this church too. I'm here, you know, every Sunday. I'm greeting or I'm doing this or that. And people don't seem to recognize the goodness that I bring to the community. And so let's do this. And then we'll get some of the praise, some of the honor that's similar to what Barnabas is receiving. Interestingly, the name Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. But in their case, their names did not match their nature. Ananias denied God's grace through his greed. Sapphira destroyed her beauty by the blemish of her sin. What exactly did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? It's important to note that Ananias and Sapphira did not have to sell their property in order to be righteous. And once they did sell their property, they didn't have to give all of the proceeds to the church in order to be righteous. What's the problem then? Look at verse 3 and 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? There it is. The problem is lying. The problem is they said they gave all the proceeds from the sale of the property to the church to help the poor, when really they only gave a certain percent. It probably was a high percentage. Otherwise, the lie would have not been believed. But they only gave a portion, and they told the lie that they had given it all. He goes on to say, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have kept the property. That wouldn't have been a problem, Ananias. He said, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have given any portion of it. That's not the problem. Why is it that you've contrived this deed, this lie in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So their sin is lying in publicly claiming to have given all the proceeds from the sale of the property, when in fact they had only given a portion. In this lie, they were lying not only to the church, to people, but Peter's point is they're lying to the Holy Spirit who creates this church, who is indwelling this church. You see, Ananias and Sapphira valued their reputation above their integrity. And that's the big problem. They want to be known as righteous more than they wanted to be righteous. And they thought that sin would actually bring blessing and joy into their lives, that a failure to sin would not. Here's the truth. Integrity is always more valuable than reputation. May we know that. May we mark that. God sees integrity, and if integrity does not match worldly reputation, there is no lasting nature to it. The context of Ananias and Sapphira's temptation to lie is the sincere generosity of the church, and this is remarkable. Do you know it's possible for Satan to use even righteousness to stir up sin in our hearts? We must not believe that a righteous culture will keep temptation out of our family or out of our church. Sin, it's like the coronavirus what we're fighting. It seeps into every place, even places that are righteous, even places where there are great efforts being made to keep sin out. Just seeps right in. That's true of every sin, but it's particularly true of the sin of deception. The sin of deception is so very pervasive. Listen to what Jeremiah says about this particular sin. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. He says you take the very best of the community, and there you'll find lies and deception. That's the nature of the heart of man. Jeremiah goes on to say, everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Let me ask you, is deception any kind of problem in your life? I believe that it is a temptation for every person to embrace some form of deception, some form of lies. And that if we're not fighting and conscious of it, it's probably because we've succumbed to it. Here's the application. Lying about our sin will lead to deeper guilt and sorrow. Lying never relieves us from the weight of sin, never relieves us from its guilt. Deception swells the corruption. It swells the consequences of our sin rather than subtracts from it. Secondly, humble confession of our sin to God is God's remedy for every sin in the life of the believer. We're only safe when we're on our knees before the Lord, asking the Lord to search our hearts, ready and quick to turn from sin, to confess sin, to agree with God about sin. There is a place that we can go with our sin to find hope, to find freedom, to find forgiveness, and that place is Jesus. It's the foot of his cross.
Thanks for listening today. Rich will wrap up the message in a moment. Won't you consider listening each week to this broadcast? Invite your friends to listen also. Now, here's Rich.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. As a listener, we pray for you. We pray that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God would open your eyes to see how good a Savior we have in Jesus Christ, that God would open your hearts to see how much you need a Savior, and that God would bring you into the joy of His salvation in Jesus Christ. Even now, you can take a time before the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I've sinned against you. I know that I need a Savior. The sin of lying, the sin of deception, and sins of other kinds have attached themselves to my soul, and I don't want to stand before you without a Savior representing me, without forgiveness of sin. And so I come to Jesus Christ today and receive Him as my Savior and Lord. If you have prayed that prayer, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to send you some materials that would help you in your Christian life. Please contact us. Let us know of God's good work in your life. May God bless you.
If you'd like to hear this message again, go to our website and listen or download a copy for free. And if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you please communicate with us? It's such a blessing when we hear what God is doing through this broadcast. Go to knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org, and select the Contact Us tab. We look forward to your feedback, and please let us know what station you're listening to. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.